reading from the prophet Jeremiah.
The book of Jeremiah, chapter 48, verses 1 through 20, through 27, and then verse 47. Jeremiah 48. Hear the word of God. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman, the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Lulith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. And ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by thy way and espy. Ask him that fleeth what her... Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye it in Arnon, that Moab is spoiled, and judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jahaza, and upon Mephiah, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth-Diblaim, and upon Kiriathaim, and upon Beth-Gamel, and upon Beth-Meon, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities in the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spokest of him, thou skippest for joy. And then the last verse of the chapter. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this not only the judgment upon Moab, but the extension of thy kindness to her as well that occurred in history. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Chapter 48 of Jeremiah. There are four more chapters left to the book. And here the prophet returns to his original calling as prophet to the nations, not just to Israel. And so, and so in this chapter, God pronounces his judgment on Moab. Moab was a small nation next to another nation named Ammon, both in present-day Jordan. The capital of Jordan, incidentally, is called Ammon. And both of these countries existed next to Israel. The Moabites, racially speaking, were cousins of the Israelites. They were descendants of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, which would make them Isaac's cousin. And Isaac's name was changed to Israel. He became the father of the nation of Israel. The Moabites were living next to the Promised Land when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And when Israel requested safe passage through Moab, that was during the time of Moses, they were refused. And in fact, they refused all hospitality to the Israelites. And this occurred in a culture and in a place where even today a high priority is placed on offering hospitality to strangers in the desert. But the Israelites were not strangers to the Moabites. They were kin. They were kin to them. Now, that was a bad thing to do. Not only that, it was the Moabites who the king of Moab hired the evil prophet Balaam to curse Israel on Israel's way to the Promised Land. This is the same Balaam from which we get the account of Balaam's ass, the ass that spoke to its owner by the power of God to restrain its owner from the excess of cursing the covenant people. And as a consequence of this, God cursed the Moabites by decreeing that they were not permitted to join the ranks of Israel and be included in the covenant of grace made with them, and that would be down to their 10th generation. But you know that Ruth, in the account of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite woman, and she was joined to the house of Israel eventually. So historically, the Moabites were jealous of the Israelites. They hated them. What our text tonight tells us is one of the specific sins that moved God to punish them by Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. When it mentions the spoiler has come upon Moab, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He was the spoiler of many nations, and Moab was punished by his invasion and the destruction of their country. And what they did is named in verse 27. Excuse me again. Getting over cold. Verse 27 says this: "For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skipped for joy." What the prophet here is referring to is how Moab openly rejoiced at the humiliation of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar. The Moabites, seeing what Nebuchadnezzar did to Israel, openly rejoiced and they gloated over the downfall of their racial cousins, which was even worse for them because they were as guilty as Israel was. And for that, God brought the same wrath of Nebuchadnezzar upon them. So our theme is, let us behold both the goodness and severity of God, in this case upon Moab. 3 points. First, let us not rejoice at the judgment God brings upon our enemies. And secondly, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And third, he shows his power to choose in the most amazing ways as he orchestrates providence for that purpose. So first, let's not rejoice at the judgment that God brings upon our enemies. Was not Israel a derision unto thee? Here, God speaks to the Moabites. Was not Israel a derision unto thee? For since thou spakest of him, thou skipped for joy. certain verses are instructive for us about this sort of thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 21 says, Thou therefore which teachest another, do you not teach yourself? Teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Here this is addressed to the Jews who were judging others by a standard that they themselves were not willing to be judged by. So that not realizing that by their action of judging, they were inviting the same judgment upon themselves. Or again in Proverbs 24, verse 17, Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. And the story, well, that the Moabites did that. The story is told of John Bradford, a Protestant preacher of the English Reformation, who's actually mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyrs. As he watched criminals on the scaffold being hanged, and he said, and wisely so, he said, There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. And from this we get the saying that you've probably heard this, There but for the grace of God go I. Well, we get that from John Bradford. And what he meant was, is that only by the restraining hand of God and God's electing purpose, Bradford was kept from being a criminal. So to enjoy or to have an inward delight in how God deals with our enemies is the wrong response. There but for the grace of God go I. And as with all things God brings our way, the right response is to grow in an appreciation of his undeserved favor to us. God does cause bad things to happen to people who deserve it as a warning to the rest of us. But you'll notice he also prevents bad things from happening to people who really do deserve it. And he does this not for the purpose of having them be smug or causing them to gloat or to feel superior, especially not to have them rejoice as the Moabites did. During the time that Christ walked on earth, Jesus referred to two infamous events that happened during his days. One was a famous tower collapse. The other was when the Roman governor Pontius Pilate executed certain Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices to God. While in the midst of religious worship, they were slaughtered. So Christ's point was the punishment of God fell upon these for their unrepentant hearts, these people, for their unrepentant hearts. But for both events, Christ said the same thing, that those who perished were not in any way worse than those who knew about those things happening to others, but did not perish themselves. He said this, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:5. So in our text, the first of seven verses of the text lists a series of place names, unfamiliar to us, but would have been familiar to the Moabites, their principal cities and towns, and then some of their principal gods as well were subjected to judgment, just as with the judgment on the gods of Egypt when the Israelites left Egypt. So also the judgment on Moab, it was directed against the gods of Moab, as well as it was of the people of Moab themselves. Here in verse 7, for example, Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. See, the Moabites who gloated at Israel's misfortune are also about to go into captivity as slaves along with the Israelites. They and their God and the priests of their God. In the end chapters of Jeremiah, the judgment on the gods of the Gentiles is a consistent theme in these end chapters. It's the way they conceive of religion that is inviting the judgment of God upon them, just as with the Galileans that Pontius Pilate killed during the time of Christ. They were offering worship to God. God did not like their worship, and he didn't approve of their unrepentant heart. So Their religion is allowing them to rejoice at a judgment that falls upon others that they think will not fall upon them. So they had pleasure in what God was doing to their enemies, the Israelites. The people of God are told not to rejoice. They're told not to rejoice at the destruction of their enemies. And why not? Because but for the grace of God, there we go. They were at one time guilty of the same things, or just as easily they could be guilty of them. So we're told not to do this. That's not the point as to why God punishes some and restrains his temporal punishment from others. Second point is God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is a passage from actually two passages from the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And our text in Jeremiah is an example of this. It shows the sorrow of not only the prophet Jeremiah, but the sorrow of God at what the Moabites have brought upon themselves, namely, they brought upon themselves God's judgment. Here it is, verse 16. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasten fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him. Or again, verse 31. Excuse me. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn of Kirhenes. Kirhenes is one of their principal towns. My heart shall mourn for Kirhenes. Who's doing the speaking? Is it Jeremiah or is it God? Well, it's both. It's both. One of the historical criticisms that has been leveled against Reformed churches of the Reformation, is this. Since they maintain that God elects and calls a certain number for salvation and no more than that number, which they do maintain that historically, then how can God truly be sorry at the destruction of the wicked, since he's the one who decided not to choose them for repentance? Therefore, he hardened their hearts. You ever heard that? This is essentially an Arminian argument voiced by a certain perspective, a Wesleyan perspective, a Methodist perspective. So what's the answer? See? And those who say this, they'll point to certain verses as are found here in Ezekiel and elsewhere, that if you say that predestination and limited atonement is true, then how can you take seriously a statement that says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? How can you do it? Well, because he says he doesn't. He says he doesn't. He's God. He must be telling the truth. And yet at the same time, the doctrine of a selective predestination and a limited atonement and an effectual calling of the sheep who belong to Christ and no other sheep are doctrines that are extensively supported in Scripture, Romans chapter 9, Gospel of John chapter 6, so that both doctrines must be correct. And the answer is not to choose one over the other in an effort to smooth out an apparent paradox. The churches of the Reformation have said that indeed, predestination is what they call a high mystery. It's what the Confession of Faith calls a high mystery, to, quote, be handled with special prudence and care, unquote. That's from chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, which means we have to be careful how we share this. And it also means that people ought not to choose one doctrine and discount the other doctrine. You have to choose them both and let the mystery remain. Not everything in the Bible is easy to understand. Even for an apostle, St. Peter admitted this as much in what he said about the teachings of Paul. Here's what he said, 2 Peter 3:16. You've probably heard this passage. Some things are hard to understand, hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, not R-E-S-T, that's W-R-E-S-T. It means to twist and distort, which the unlearned and unstable wrest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. This is one of these mysteries. And they're both correct. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet he does not choose everyone for salvation. And he had no pleasure in the death of the Moabites. And it's a true statement for all who reject Christ. He has no pleasure in their destruction. Calvin, commenting on this passage in Ezekiel, explains it this way. This is not a quote, this is a paraphrase from me. The prophet here is not speaking of the secret counsel of God's will. He's not speaking of this here. He's not speaking of the counsel of his will that he has chosen not to reveal to man. That's the secret counsel of God's will. Rather, he's speaking of his decreed counsel, the counsel that may be known, the counsel of his will that he has chosen to make known by his word. Now, after all, we're dealing with an infinite and eternal God who can only be understood by what he has chosen to reveal to us about himself. This is the same eternal God who has declared himself to be a triunity, a trinity of both one and three. There's an apparent paradox right there, yet we accept the Trinity. We don't understand the Trinity, how that can be true, but we accept it as truth. If we accept the Trinity without fully understanding how God can be both one and three, well, we can accept this. The Trinity is a bigger conundrum than selective predestination versus the fact that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's true. And so God expects us to believe certain facts about himself without understanding everything. And because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither should we gloat and rejoice over the downfall of our enemies, which downfall is instructive for us. But for the grace of God, there we would be. Our final point is God shows his power of choice in the amazing way that he orchestrates providence. He saves the undeserving. He brings his mercy to the enemies of God by granting them repentance. And as you read in chapter 48, you read of these horrific and frightening judgments upon Moab. And then at the very end of the passage, you have this verse. Yet I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. Bring again the captivity. There's a phrase. That phrase is often used of Israel. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to return them to captivity. What it means is exactly the opposite. It means God is going to return them from captivity, from slavery. Now, why? Well, he doesn't say. But it is nonetheless an act of mercy to a people totally undeserving. And somehow, and in some way, this did occur in subsequent history. Did it result in their salvation? We don't know. But there is no nation of Moab anymore. But we do know this, is that God did work in history through individual Moabites, namely Ruth, for their salvation. And see, this is what he does even today with people groups in general. And he's doing it today. And the most famous of these Moabites, Ruth, one lesson of Ruth that we can learn is that when God elects you, he spares no effort to make sure that you are called effectually. That means that his calling upon your life produces the salvific effect, the intended effect. You will come to him one way or another, even if he has to orchestrate providence in amazing ways. And consider the amazing acts of providence that brought Ruth to the living God. Now, we just had Pentecost last week. The book of Ruth is traditionally in the synagogue is read at Pentecost. And you had an amazing series of events that brought Ruth into the covenant community. You had Elimelech, this Jew who lived in Moab because of a famine. He was married to Naomi. They had two sons. One son's name was Mahlon, and Mahlon married a Moabitess named Ruth. And then the father died. Elimelech died. Mahlon, Ruth's husband, dies. Mahlon's brother, he dies. What does that mean? The implication is Ruth has no covering, no protection, no husband. Typically, the brother of the husband would marry the widow. There's no brother. So, her mother-in-law Naomi, take her to Bethlehem. It's a famine. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Maybe there's bread in Bethlehem. And they are gleaning, as you recall, if you've read Ruth, they're gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, to glean means you must truly be impoverished. According to the law of Moses, when a harvest was done and someone owned a field, you weren't supposed to take everything that was there. You're supposed to leave the corners. So they're truly destitute. They're gleaning in the field, and the field is owned by Boaz, who is a kinsman of the father-in-law Elimelech. And we read in Ruth 2:3, this is how God saves this individual Moabitess. Ruth 2:3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it says in our translation, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred Elimelech. The word hap here, it means happenstance, but not the way we mean it. It means it just happened to be that she was gleaning in the field of Boaz. The Hebrew translation of this word doesn't mean by chance. This is how you might interpret it. It means by design of God, she was gleaning in the field, but by every appearance, it looked like happenstance. By no human means, by no human engineering, did she find herself in this field, but rather by the orchestration of God's providence. That's what that word means, mikuran, which we translate in our translation to mean hap, or happenstance, or just happen. It wasn't just happenstance that caused this to occur. So, we have the father, the husband, the brother of the husband. Now they're passed away. They're dead. Now Boaz takes a liking to her, but he can't take her for wife because according to custom, a nearer kin has first dibs on her. But the nearer kin of Boaz does not want Ruth. So by five amazing sequence of events, Ruth finds herself now wedded to Boaz. And she becomes part of the covenant community. And you have a series of events like that that's almost like the Advent story, how an amazing sequence of events brought Jesus to the place of Nazareth, brought him out of Egypt, etc. And so the point of it is that God orchestrates these amazing events of providence to bring those to himself, even from distant Moab. May seem like an accident, but this is what God does in our lives as well. He orchestrates events to call his sheep to himself and make sure that they are effectually called. And Ruth became grandmother to King David, and of course, ancestor to Jesus. So here, God orchestrating whole armies and moving whole people groups is nonetheless intimately concerned with individuals and bringing individuals to himself as he does things on a global capacity as well. So, in conclusion, we've seen this is the goodness and severity of God displayed in Moab. We're told not to rejoice at God's judgment upon our enemies. It is rather instructive for us. We're told that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And finally, he does show his power to choose by amazingly orchestrating events in our lives. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed appreciate the goodness and severity of God that we have seen in history through these people. and cause these things to be instructive for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.